I hope that we would pay particular attention accurately to the title or I should say the general subject of our fellowship for this weekend. Our brother Russell had us to read that. Could we read that one more time? That's at the very top, all in capital letters. That's the title or the general subject. Go. Amen. So you can tell quite logically, we're going to talk a lot about love. But I hope no one would go home after or leave this meeting and say, the conference was about love. The conference is not about love. The conference is about loving, yes, love, the Lord, and one another. But what? What does it say? What's that word?
Four.
No, just that little word is? Four. Four. It's for something. Don't forget the four. F-O-R. Because God would never forget the four. You know, when I was very young, I was 7 years old. The gospel was preached to me, and I received the Lord. I was filled with the love of the Lord. I remember that as if it was last night. It was a long time ago. I was seven. It was a Friday night, by the way. It was a Friday night. And that night, the Lord's love filled my heart, but I didn't know four. Do you understand my language? I didn't know why he, to what end, to what purpose. I only knew, and actually for many years after that, the Lord's love according to John 3:16, which is precious. You know this verse, right? Actually, so many people know that. Maybe this is the most popular verse from the whole Bible. Sometimes we call this the end zone gospel. Do you know what I mean by that? It's shown in the television when you're watching sporting events, and then when they're about to kick the ball, maybe for the extra point, somebody with a banner, John 3:16. For God so loved the world. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, right? His only begotten son. His only begotten son. That everyone who believes into him would not perish, but would have eternal life. There is a kind of a sister verse to this, found in the book of Ephesians. I didn't come across this verse for a number of years. This verse is Ephesians 5:25. It says, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for who? For her. Not just for me. Now I tell you, when I was very young, and I was filled with the love of the Lord, I would say it wasn't bad that I had the impression he did it all for me. And sometimes we even share the gospel this way. When we're preaching the gospel to someone, we tell them to read John 3:16, and instead of saying, for God so loved the world, we tell them, substitute your name there. Put your name there to make it personal. And it's not bad at the beginning of our Christian life to have this sense, oh, he did it all for me. Even, I had another experience. When I was 12 years old, actually 12 and a half, this was my first experience of consecration to the Lord. Even I didn't know this word, but I had that experience, consecration. And the Lord once again flooded me with his love. And I told the Lord, Lord, I give my whole life to you. I give my whole life. I like to serve. I was 12 and a half. I said, Lord, I want to serve you my whole life. I didn't know what that meant. But I was so filled. And I had this feeling. I had this feeling, this distinct feeling. I also remember that night as if it was last night. That was a Thursday night in December of 1970. And I had this feeling, if I were the only sinner on the earth, he would have died for me. And it's precious to have that feeling, that sense, even that assurance. But Ephesians 5:25 has another angle. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. His view, his goal, everything when he was on the cross was for the church. Yes, it was for you, but for you in the church, as part of the church, for me, as a member of his body. He loved us for the church. And it has been said the greatest prophecy in the Bible is Matthew 16:18. I will build my church. I will build my church. But then the Lord, continued the process that he was in when he said that. He was in the process of incarnation at that time, human living. Then he went through death and resurrection, became the Spirit, ascended. And then what we call the church age began. Right? He breathed into them in John 20. He fell upon them and clothed them in Acts chapter 2. And the church was brought forth. But that church was not built up. That church was just initiated, established. Now nearly 2,000 years have passed. Where is the building? Where is the building of the church? That actually, saints, is our burden for this weekend. We need to love the Lord, yes, supremely, primarily. We need to love one another. But the issue of our love is not, I like you, you like me. I do nice things for you, you're my best friend. That doesn't accomplish God's goal. God's goal is the built up body. Now, as that's going on, you know what? I get shepherded, you get shepherded, we get our needs met. That's really a kind of byproduct, kind of side issue. I will build my church. Then the Lord raised up Paul, the Apostle Paul. And it was Paul, primarily, that spoke about what? The building of the body. And maybe the centerpiece of all his speaking was Ephesians 4, where he talks about what? The body actually what? Builds itself up in love. The body builds itself up. And there in that portion in John 4, he highlights for us that you need certain members who have certain functions. And you have some, yes, bigger members that are joints of supply, but they're not enough. They're not enough because the real building up comes from what? Each one part. Each one part. You know, the Lord gave us parables in the Gospels when during his time on the earth where he talks about some get a bigger measure, and they're very faithful. Some get another measure. They're also very faithful. And then some get one talent. And what's the problem? Oh, they look down on their measure. And they don't realize how important it is. How important it is for me, with my little measure, to function for the Lord. And this has actually been the battle of the ages for the last 2,000 years. We may not realize this, but the enemy came in actually in the early part of the church age to what? Disrupt, interfere with the functioning of each one part. Even eventually to create a system in what we know as Christianity, where there are some who function and there are some who don't. And thank the Lord for his recovery. Amen. Saints, to a good extent, the goal of the Lord's recovery is this: to recover the function of each one part. For what? For the building of the body, for the producing of the bride, for the bringing in of the kingdom. But everything hinges on each one part. So actually, I hope you would realize this. Everything hinges on who?
Each one part.
Me. On me, but not me. On every me. So I hope you would answer the proper way. Everything hinges on who? No. On me. Let's try one more time. Everything hinges on?
Me.
Oh, okay. That's it. Not just me. Not just you. But every me. To do our function. But for this, love is essential. Love. And it's very, very interesting. You know, in the New Testament, if you ask a Christian, what are the key portions concerning love? I wonder what's in your mind. I think many people right away would think of 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13, which gives a definition of love. Actually, this portion is often read in weddings. Even not just Christian weddings, secular weddings. This portion is read. But very, very little realization, if any, that I'm going to say something very logical. 1 Corinthians 13 is in between 1 Corinthians 12 and 1 Corinthians 14. And there's a reason that the apostle wrote this way. You know, 1 Corinthians 12 is on the body. 1 Corinthians 14 is on the function of all the members, especially in the meetings of the church. And the middle of the sandwich is what? Love. That's the context. Another portion, also read in many weddings, is Ephesians chapter 5. I quoted a verse from Ephesians 5. But do you know that entire part, even it talks about husbands, love your wives. Wives, be subject to your husbands. Oh, so poetic, so beautiful. But Paul concludes, this mystery is great, but I speak with regard to Christ and the church. That's the context of love. But you know, in the New Testament, there are a few other portions that are very important for us to know related to love. One of them will be the focus of our fellowship this weekend, and that is John 13. But we'll come back to that. Of course, all the scripture reading is on John 13. And I don't know if you took note of this or you're wondering, but this portion is all about this one act that the Lord did on the night of his crucifixion. Just before he went to be crucified, the washing of the disciples' feet. I don't know your impression of this story, or if you ever thought about how it applies, or if you ever saw an actual demonstration of physical foot washing in some denominations. This is actually practiced in a regular way. Anyway, but the point of this chapter, when you read it in context, is what? Love. Loving one another. Even the Lord says that all men will know you're my disciples if you have love to one another. So the ramifications of the significance of this foot washing is extensive, because it shines out the testimony of the church. It shines out God to the nations, actually. But we'll come back to this. A couple of more portions on the matter of love. On the matter of love. One is 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. If you have your Bible with you, maybe you could turn with me to this portion. 2 Timothy 3. This is actually, I hope we have this kind of realization. So, you know, the book of 2 Timothy is Paul's final writing. Paul's final writing. In the sequence in the New Testament, it's not the final book written by Paul. But historically, we know this was the final book Paul wrote. Because in the following chapter, well, we say chapter, when Paul wrote, he didn't write chapter 1, verse 1. Yeah. I would say in the following paragraph, he tells Timothy, the time of my departure is at hand. He knew he was about to be martyred for the Lord's sake. So these words are desperate words. I hope we read this with this kind of a feeling. These were his words to his young co-worker, whom he considered his spiritual son. You think about it. You know your time is coming. The end is coming. You have an opportunity to write something. He tells Timothy in chapter 4, come to me quickly. Come before winter. I'm not sure. Do we know historically whether Timothy ever made it? He calls for Timothy, and he even says, bring Mark with you. That's very significant. But did they make it in time? I'm not sure we know. I'm not sure we know. These are desperate words. If you were writing such a letter, remember, we are privy to a personal letter. It's the Bible now. But this was actually a personal letter from one brother to a younger brother. And maybe his final words. Do you see the sense? Do you see the sense? Very similar to what we're talking in John 13. The Lord knew. You know, Paul had a feeling, maybe soon. Could not tell how soon. Could be days, could be weeks, could be months. The Lord Jesus knew exactly how many hours he had left before he would be arrested in the garden. And then he did this final act. Don't you think this is of import? Don't you think this is significant? Okay, here, what is Paul's topic when he starts this chapter or this paragraph 3? Love. Timothy, be careful with your love. So this is 1 Timothy 3. But know this, in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boasters, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, implacable, slanderers, without self-control, savage, not lovers of good, traitors, reckless, blinded with pride, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having an outward form of godliness, though denying its power. From these also turn away. Do you see how many times he says lovers, lovers, lovers? And take note that with verse 5, it gives us an insight. If I were reading verses 1 through 4 without 5, I would think he's talking about the age. He's talking about unbelievers. But when you read verse 5, you realize, no, he's talking about those who profess to be believers. Unbelievers don't care about godliness. So there is a note, if you have the recovery version, if you have the recovery version, for verse 2, there are footnotes, and this one note, 2-2, I'd like to bring your attention to. It says in 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, seven kinds of lovers are mentioned. I won't go through that list. Also, two kinds of non-lovers. The next paragraph, whatever one loves, his whole heart, even his entire being, is set on and occupied and possessed by. This is crucial. Whether there would be a day of glory in the church's victory or grievous days of the church's decline depends altogether on what kind of lovers we are. History tells us that the root of the church's decline was the loss of her first love toward the Lord. To maintain the victorious standard of the church, we must be lovers of God and lovers of the good that pertains to God's economy. And saints, as mentioned, as referenced here, Revelation 2:4, we know that the loss of the first love was the crucial factor in the beginning of the decline of the church, of the degradation of the church. You know, and to me it's very interesting because Ephesians 4, this crucial point on the building of the body, mentioning love, of course, is written to the Ephesian believers. But you go to Revelation chapter 2. To whom is that addressed? To the Ephesians believers. That's you could say that's the second epistle. That's second Ephesians. Revelation chapter 2, the first seven verses. And then the books of Timothy. Where was Timothy when Paul was writing these letters to him? He was in Ephesus. Do you see? All the fellowship in the books of Timothy are related to the church in Ephesus. It's as if the Lord was pleading from the beginning. Be careful with your love. I came to you in love. Actually, if you go through the book of Ephesians, every chapter of the sixth, you know, Ephesians is a book on what? What would you say? The church. It reveals the church like no other book. So many aspects of the church, a short book of six chapters, reveals so many items of the church. But do you realize, do you know this? Every chapter of the book of Ephesians mentions love. We were chosen and predestinated in love. He showed us His grace, His kindness. But the source was His love. The source of His mercy is His great love to us. His desire to make His home in our hearts. You know that famous prayer, which we often refer to as the heart of the divine revelation, that Christ may make His home in your hearts through faith. But continue the verse. What does it say? That you, being rooted and grounded, and even that you would know the knowledge surpassing love of Christ. It's like the Lord is pleading, stay in my love. Be maintained in my love. Know my love. I hope we all, even right now, would have a prayer. Lord, I want to know your love. I want to know your knowledge surpassing love. So that it's not that one little thing goes wrong in my life and I blame you. Has that never happened? One little thing doesn't go my way. Oh. It affects our consecration. I hope that we would all know the knowledge surpassing love of Christ. And even the entire book ends with a warning and a blessing. Ephesians, do you know the last verse in the book of Ephesians? let's read that. Ephesians, that's Ephesians 6. I'll read 23 and 24. The final verse is 24. Peace to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in incorruptibility. So this shows, saints, because of this phrase, love our Lord in incorruptibility. Actually, this shows, this is not just our natural human love. This doesn't mean that we have to do something to stir ourselves up to love the Lord. What we need is to be filled with the love of Christ, with the divine love, with the, actually in Greek it's agape, A-G-A-P-E, agape, with the divine love, which is what? The essence of God. You know, in 1 John 4, the Lord told us, God is love. So even I hope that we could have a kind of a renewal of our understanding with a renewed mind to see what is love. What is love? Do you know, it's interesting, as I was preparing this week, this came to me. You know, in the Greek, there are different words for love. And one of the words is found in, of all words, Philadelphia, right? What kind of love is that? Brotherly love, brotherly love. Isn't it wonderful that we are today in Philadelphia? We're in the city of brotherly love. But is it? I think the saints who live here would say, well. But you know, I was wondering today, why in Ephesians 4 doesn't it say the body builds itself up in phileo? Do you understand my language? It doesn't say that the body builds itself up in brotherly love. It says the body builds itself up in agape, the divine love. What is the real brotherly love? The real brotherly love is the agape love flowing from me to you. I hope we could see that. We all need to be filled with love. We all need to come to the fountain of love. You know, we have several hymns that refer to the Lord in this way. One of them is hymn 154 in English. It talks about coming back to the Lord as the fount, the living spring of love. To thee, my vessel, I may freely bring. O thou who art of love, the living spring, my vessel fill. So saints, we need to be coming again and again to the Lord as the fountain of love. Because love builds. Love builds. In Corinthians, we know knowledge puffs up, but love builds. Right? The divine love builds. And love, according to 1 Corinthians 12, is the most excellent way. It really is the most excellent way to do anything, to be anything in the body, for the building of the body. Love is the most excellent way. Now, before we get into the outline, I want to point out one more thing. Psalms 22, 23, and 24. Psalms 22, 23, and 24. And I don't intend for you to turn to that, I'd just like to mention something concerning these three psalms. As John 3:16 is probably the most famous verse in the world from the Bible, I would say second to John 3:16 is probably Psalm 23. Would you agree? I think many of you would agree with me. That's the most well-known. Psalm 23:1. How does that say? You don't even have to turn to it. The Lord is my shepherd. That's wonderful. But I'd like us to notice something. Yes, Psalm 23 is all about shepherding. But Psalm 23, just like 1 Corinthians 13, is the meat of a sandwich. I hope you can follow my funny speaking. Before looking at Psalm 23, let's take a look at Psalm 22. What is Psalm 22? Psalm 22 is a chapter concerning the Lord's incarnation, crucifixion, and resurrection. It is about his first coming. Actually, there we see this famous verse. My God, why have you forsaken me? You know, that's not only in the Gospels. That's in Psalm 22 as a prophecy. So that's very clear. This is concerning the Lord's crucifixion. He's on the cross. But when you read the whole psalm, he's also resurrected and he's declaring to the Father in the midst of his brothers. The church is produced in Psalm 22. So Psalm 22 is about the Lord's first coming. What is Psalm 24? What is Psalm 24? Psalm 24 is a call. Oh, King of glory, come in. The gates are open. Actually, it's referring to his second coming. Now, what's in the middle of the sandwich? Psalm 23, a chapter on, or a psalm on, shepherding. So from this, I think this is just a precious gem in the ministry to see this little point of these three psalms. Between the Lord's first coming and the Lord's second coming, we have what Bible students call the age of grace. Sometimes we refer to this as the age of the church. But according to these three psalms, what is it? It's the age of shepherding. And shepherding is the bridge between the Lord's first coming and the Lord's second coming. Another ground to say this is look at the four Gospels. You know the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, 89 chapters. What's the final chapter of these four Gospels? John 21. What is the subject of John 21? Shepherding. Shepherding. Actually, that gives us an insight of how to study the Gospel of John. Actually, John 21 is the key to unlock all of the Gospel of John. In the Gospel of John, what do you see? The Lord touching people, all sorts of people, high people, low people, people with motives, all sorts of people. Actually, he's just shepherding them. He's just shepherding them. And then at the very end, Peter has this failure, we know that, but the Lord recovers him. The Lord recovers him. And then gives him a charge. What's that? Shepherd. Shepherd. Shepherd my sheep. Actually, if we pay a little more close attention, the Lord speaks to Peter three times, right? This is after the fire. They have the fire, and then now they're walking, the Lord asks Peter, what? Do you love me? Do you love me? And how many times does he ask? Oh, what does this remind Peter of? Maybe. Yeah. You did something there three times, Peter. Remember that? Of course, the Lord doesn't say that way. We would say it that way. Remember what you did? But the Lord didn't. The Lord just asked, do you love me? And then when I was younger, we read the Bible sometimes and it's for granted. I thought in my reading that the Lord, that this conversation was exactly the same three times. And that Peter answered the same way and that the Lord retorted the same way. Actually not. If you pay attention, the first time, Peter, do you love me? And he says, Lord, you know I love you, and so on. And the Lord says, actually, not shepherd my sheep. What does he say? Feed, not my sheep, my lambs. Feed my lambs. Because the new ones, the sheep, you know, lambs are sheep, but they're little sheep, baby sheep. Oh, we have to feed the lambs. Then the Lord asks again, Peter, do you love me? Back and forth. This time, what does the Lord say? Shepherd my sheep. That's the one we usually refer to. That's the one we know. But then the Lord asks a third time. And what does the Lord say? Feed, like the first time, my sheep, like the second time. Now, I confess I am a city boy, born and raised in New York City, and except for 2.5 years living in New York City of my life, I had 2.5 years in Southern California. So I don't know anything about sheep. I don't know anything about farming or anything like that. But I have learned a little bit, and I know that if a sheep is healthy, you don't have to feed it. All you have to do is lead it. Do you understand what I'm saying? You just lead it to the pasture. And actually, you don't really have to lead it because mostly sheep follow other sheep. I was in Australia one time and we were at a camp about an hour outside of Sydney, a Christian camp, very nice place. And at this camp, they had a herd of sheep. They had a herd of sheep. A flock, sorry. Flock of sheep. See, I don't know. And they built in this place, it was very nice, a kind of prayer tower. You know, some camps have this. And it was very well designed. You go into that place, and you go into the center, and it's like 6 or 8 rooms. You see 6 or 8 doors. And when you go into that room, there's nothing there except a chair. Oh, that's good. So you have no distraction. And a window goes outside. And it's so beautiful. Oh, that part of it's just green. I never realized how many shades of green there are in nature. So beautiful. So beautiful. Well, one day I was there early in the morning, and I see a sheep come. And stops right in front of my window. And then, very soon thereafter, it was the flock. And they were all there. Okay. So I was enjoying their company. I was enjoying the Lord in the Word with them. After a while, I look up and I realize they're all gone. Except for one. And he's there. And now, actually, it's dirt. You know what I mean? That he had all the grass done, but keep going. And then as I'm watching him, I'm trying to see where did the others go? And this one looks up, looks there, and runs. You don't have to feed it, you just have to lead it. Why should one feed sheep? It's because they got sick. Older ones. The older ones sometimes. You know, as an older sheep, I shouldn't say, oh, you should know better. I should just feed you. Do you know This is what the Lord left us with in the Gospels. This is the bridge of shepherding. On the bridge of shepherding is what? Feed the lambs, shepherd the sheep, and feed the sheep. Dear saints, that's how the body builds itself up in love. We need to learn to feed one another. Feed the little ones. Then we just lead the older ones to the food. Let them eat. But if one is sick, no judgment. No judgment. Just supply. Just supply. Okay. With this as a kind of background, let's come to John 13. Let's come to the outline. You know, I feel, brothers and sisters, with this light, John 13 and John 21, these two chapters, really are a kind of a window to show us how to practically build up the church. How to love one another. How to care for one another. But I would tell you, John 13 has more detail than John 21. I hope we could appreciate this. Okay. The title, as our brother mentioned, and he read this for this message, is Life's Washing in Love to Maintain Fellowship. Part 1. And I can just tell you ahead of time, this is the only title that we have for all three messages. And you're just going to have part 1, part 2, part 3. Okay? Life's Washing in Love to Maintain Fellowship. Three key words here. And please pay attention. I would even ask you to highlight them, underline or circle, however it is that you do. Life, love, and fellowship. I believe that most people, when they come to this portion in John concerning the foot washing, they see the matter of love. It's easy to see the matter of love because the Lord Jesus talks about love. He says, I did this because I love you. Now you should do this to one another. And if you do this, all men will know you're my disciples. If you have love for one another. So it's easy to see the aspect of love. I hope through our fellowship, we'll see life and fellowship. Life and fellowship. Okay, Roman 1. Could we read together, please? Roman 1. Since John... In John 2:11, it says, this beginning of signs Jesus performed in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed into him. Of course, this was the changing of the water to the wine. And John tells us, actually, so many of the Lord's acts that are recorded in this gospel are signs. They are pictures. They are symbols with spiritual significance. And this is no different. This matter of the foot washing. Of course, as I mentioned, and we'll read in the outline, this is practiced literally or has been. Even, I could say, among the churches in the Lord's recovery, there are places here and there where saints have been led to practice this. I know we don't see this widespread. Maybe some never have seen it. But I just want to say, yes, it has spiritual significance, but let us not criticize anyone who has this practice or is led to have this kind of a practice. That's between them and the Lord. And we say amen. So it can be practiced. And I'm not, please don't misunderstand. I'm not expecting someone to come with a bowl tonight. And you know, to, actually better not to do that. But let us not criticize that. But let us look for the spiritual significance. Okay. A, sisters, could you read A to us, please? Amen. Even, okay, not merely in a physical sense, which means, yes, it can be done in a physical sense, but even more intrinsically in a deeper, more important and spiritual sense. Brothers, could we read point B? Amen. So from John 1 to 12, we have the Word, who is God, became flesh. Then he went through his human living. The product of his ministry is John 12. In John 12, we have the church, again, as a sign in miniature. That's at the house of Bethany. Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. They are there as a picture of the church, right? But John 13 follows John 12. So after we have the church brought forth, the Lord is showing us that church that is brought forth in John 12 needs the mutual washing in John 13. Okay, now let's get into some detail. Let's read Roman 2, which is actually mostly verses. It's the quotation of verses 1, 3, and 5. Let's read together strongly. Amen. Before touching the details of the significance, consider first for a moment the background. When did this take place? I started to refer to this a little bit before. The Lord Jesus knew that in some hours, we don't know exactly what time they gathered there in that upper room. Was it 6 p.m.? Was it 8 p.m.? Probably within that time. Then we know that in the middle of the night, after midnight, they went to Gethsemane. He prayed. He was arrested. He was betrayed. And then all the proceedings through the night. And then he was eventually accused, sentenced, and put on the cross by 9 a.m. 9 a.m. So at this juncture, he knows, depending what time it is, and I don't want to be that specific, but he knows at the most 15 hours to go. Do you understand my logic here? If it's 6 p.m., by 6 a.m., 12 hours, 9 a.m. on the cross. At the most, 15 hours to go, probably less than 13 hours. What did he do? He knew he wanted to accomplish some things in these 13 hours. One of them was to establish the Lord's table. Is not the Lord's table a bridge between his first coming and his second coming? Surely the Lord's table points to his first coming, to the product of all that he went through, to his incarnation, human living, death, and resurrection. But then the Lord's table also points to his coming. He tells us, oh, I will no longer do this until I drink it new with you in the kingdom. And it says, do this until I come. So do you see? He was doing something there to prepare the church for the church age in those few hours. What else did he do? What did he want to do? Well, he knew he had more to speak. And that's recorded in John 14, 15, and 16. And so he spoke these wonderful words concerning the universal vine tree. Amazing. I am the vine, you are the branches, that whole discourse. Again, we read this, and it's the Bible. Oh, what chapter today in my reading? So we read. But do you realize these are the words within this very crucial time period? Actually, we say 13 hours, right? But by probably 2 a.m., he's already taken. He doesn't have 13 hours. He has like 6 hours. And he wants to establish the Lord's table. I don't think they were rushing. I don't think the Lord was, okay, past, you know, sometimes maybe for the conference, the brothers come very, pass the cup, pass the bread, pass the cup on a schedule. I don't think the Lord initiated the Lord's table that way. I think everything was so calm. And then the Lord wants to speak about the universal vine tree. Oh, sorry. I went to 15. Sorry, I skipped 14. In 14, he wants to talk about the Father's house. Many abodes. Mutual indwelling. He reveals that he's coming as the Spirit. The Spirit of reality. So many things in John 14. But especially the Father's house. In chapter 15, what? The Son's vine. In chapter 16, the new man as the Spirit's child. He's speaking. Then John 17, he's offering a prayer. For what? For oneness and for glorification. Then they sang a hymn to the Father, and then they go to the garden. But, saints, please take note. Before all of this, he goes, he takes off his robe, he girds himself, he gets a basin. I think what the disciples are, what are you doing? He fills the water, he comes, and then one by one, he kneels down and washes their feet. Again, I think, not rushing. And then Peter delays the whole thing, makes it longer. Because the Lord only has a few hours, right? And now Peter's arguing with him. Okay, no, Lord, you shouldn't wash my... And then I have no pardon if you don't let me do this, I have no pardon. Okay, then bathe me. And I don't think the Lord Jesus said, Peter, I'm on a schedule. I'm on a schedule here. I think the Lord, with his shepherding heart, just absorbed that and finished what he was doing and says, if I, the teacher, do this, then you ought to do this to each other. Love one another. Love one another. He knows what Judas will do. He knows what Judas will do. He knows the betrayal is coming. And yet he takes the time for this act. I just think the significance is really too great. Okay, let's read A. Sisters, would you help us read A? The outer garments. Amen, brothers. The Lord's girding. Okay, now we're getting closer to the significance. Why did the Lord take the time to introduce this at this time? Why is this so important to him? But before that, one thing you can see already is it requires humility. Humility. The Lord, taking off his robe and girding himself. This is something spoken in Philippians chapter 2. He did not hold equality with God a thing to be grasped. And he came to our level. You know, we have this wonderful song in our hymn book. Down from his glory, right? Ever living story. The great creator became my savior. How? How? By stooping. What does that say? Stooping to woo, to win, to save my soul. And that stooping one, you get my language? I'm going slow for the translators. That I don't know how they would translate that. That stooping one is now in me. He's in you. There's a brother. He needs washing. You feel he's not qualified for washing. Would you feel that way? Were any of them qualified? Actually, they needed washing because they're all not qualified. But the Lord, not just one by one, foot by foot. Now in C, we start to really touch the significance. In ancient times, the Jews wore sandals. And since their roads were dusty, their feet easily became dirty. If when they came to a feast, they sat at the table and stretched out their feet, the dirt and smell would certainly frustrate the fellowship. Hence, for the feast to be pleasant, they needed foot washing. And to really capture this, we have to know a little bit about the history of those times. That their coming together and sitting for a feast was not like we would practice. Where you go to someone's house and the table is there with a chair. And you sit and you're this way and the feet are down there. Of course, if the feet are smelly, it might still frustrate the fellowship. However, in those times, it was more maybe what we would call Japanese style or tatami style, where the tables are low and people would, and you see this phrase, especially in the recovery version, reclining at table. Have you come across that phrase? Reclining at table, not sitting at the table. Reclining at the table, which means that they sat on the floor and then reclined like this with their feet stretched out, probably behind them. Remember that woman that came in Luke 7 and was weeping at the Lord's feet? Yeah, because he was reclining at table. So his feet were probably behind him like that. And that Pharisee, is it Simon, had not washed, offered to water to wash the feet. And she says she washes them with her tears and wipes them with her hair. So in that scenario, oh my, if I'm sitting next to the brothers at the feast and their feet are right there, they came all the way from Fairlawn, walking, and here they are. Oh, no doubt it would frustrate the fellowship. So I think I would be very motivated to wash their feet so it would not frustrate the fellowship. So that's what's going on here. Okay. But what is this, saints? What is this? Now we really come to the crux of the matter. Through our walking on the earth, the part that touches the earth is the feet. We have unavoidable, inevitable contact with the world. in our daily life. Doesn't mean it's sinful, but it's unavoidable. We contact our coworkers, even not the coworkers, on our way to work. On our way to work. If you're in the public metro or the subway, what's it called here? Huh? SEPTA. You hear things. You just hear things. People are cursing. Or just talking, not cursing. Just worldly things. By the time you get to your desk, already, whatever fellowship we had with the Lord, that sweet fellowship in the morning, whether 10 minutes or 30 minutes, by the time I get to my desk, that seems like it's all gone. What happened? Did I sin? Not necessarily. But I walked here, quote unquote. I touched the world. I need that washed away to have fellowship with the Lord. Now I come home. I come home. The sisters and the brothers come home from their jobs and they meet their spouse. Or in the brother's house, meet the other brothers, and in the sister's house. And when we see each other, I have a layer of film, of dirt. So do you. What are we going to do? It's inevitable there will be some friction. At the very least, there's no ministry of life. There's no ministry of life. That's why. Even SEPTA. I'm on the SEPTA. I'm in the bus. I'm on the train. It's good to just say, oh, Lord Jesus. Oh, Lord Jesus. Lord, I love you. I need you. Just that. A little bit is washed away. Just that. Some of that unavoidable contact, which we did not realize, is frustrating our fellowship. Have you never come together, maybe in a service group meeting, maybe one evening during the week, and there are 8 or 10 brothers and sisters together? And you pray, but the prayers are perfunctory. Do you know what that is? It's you do what you should do. You should have prayed, so you prayed. Not much flowing of the Spirit. And we pray, oh Lord, we pray, Lord, cleanse us with your blood, cleanse us, and so, amen. And everyone prays once, and now we get to business. Such gatherings, maybe they accomplish the business at hand. Maybe. Maybe you coordinate for the children's meeting or the next young people's meeting or a gospel meeting. But such gatherings don't build a church because there's no flow of life. Have you never experienced such a coordination? I think we're at point D, no? The Lord washed the disciples' feet to show them that he loved them to the uttermost. And he charged them to do the same to one another. Okay, I would like to highlight something here about from this verse. This is verse 1, John 13, 1. It says, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come for him to depart out of this world and to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the uttermost. Now, I've known this verse for many years. I read this verse when I was very young. I always thought that when it says he loved them to the uttermost, this is referring to his sacrifice on the cross. Did you have the same thought? Or do you have the same thought? He loved them to the uttermost. But actually, This chapter is not on crucifixion. This chapter is on foot washing. The uttermost love is the love in foot washing. What does that mean? You know, this word uttermost, means to the end. All the way to the consummation. And I think we all realize the crucifixion is not the end. His sacrifice on the cross is not the end. It's the beginning. What the Lord did on the cross to bring salvation is the initiation. What's the uttermost? The uttermost is the building of the church. The producing of the bride. Bringing the Lord back for the kingdom. What will do that? The reality of foot washing. Oh, saints, I hope we realize this matter of the foot washing is much more than we thought. Much more than we thought. The significance we need in every local church. We need the reality of the foot washing. This is loving one another. This is loving one another. Okay? Point one, yes? If I then, the teacher, the Lord and the teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. So here, we see very clearly, the Lord intends for us to learn this lesson. And yes, the first washing comes directly from the Lord. So, in the consequent meetings, we'll see. What does it mean to have the Lord wash my feet? But then he charged us, we ought to wash one another's feet. Now, this doesn't mean I should wash everybody's feet. That's not what the Lord said. He said, we should wash one another's feet. Which means what? Sometimes I should wash you, but other times you should wash me. And I have to realize, I also need the washing. I'm not the one who's always with the basin. I have to be open, like Peter, to allow others to wash my feet. That's a lesson. We'll talk more about that later on. Point two says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. He says, the Lord's washing of the disciples' feet was the washing away of their dirtiness so that their fellowship with the Lord and one another could be maintained. Let's read Romans 3 together. We have to admit that there are times we're just not so fresh. We don't have that much vitality. But why? Why? It may be the unconscious effect in our contact with the world. Oh, and saints, today with these devices, the world comes to us nonstop. Even just a little notification of some news in there, Morocco, or in Maui, or in Libya. You know, there are disasters in all these places. One little notification. Is that sinful? No. But it could interrupt our fellowship. And we didn't realize. We didn't realize that, I start in the morning with the Lord, and by the time I get to my breakfast table, there's separation. Just a little something. It could be even, it could be the tone of our spouse's words. Not the words, the tone. Right away, we're unhappy. Unhappy with, why did she say that that way? Now we learned, you don't say that. You learned, right, Joshua? You learned already. Don't say that. But inside there's a pursing of the lips. Don't purse the lips. Don't purse the lips. You can't say anything and you can't purse the lips. You know what pursing the lips means? It's like, don't do that. It can only be inside. But even if it's only inside, there's a little separation between God and me. Already, I was in my holy of holies, my little room, and I'm loving the Lord, and I'm infused, and oh, I'm under the in the divine dispensing, and I come out, and I find, the coffee's not hot. What's wrong with my coffee? You know what? A little layer. Separation. And do you know what happens when we accumulate? You accumulate, you don't wash. Then we come to the coordination meeting. Then we come to the church meeting. How can you expect anything different? And sometimes I know we brothers, we want to help the meeting. Say, saints, let's read it again. Let's sing this again, exercising our spirit. We're almost saying, what's wrong with you all? You wouldn't say that. But brothers, do you know it's possible for your spirit to come out that way? What the saints need right now is a big basin. It's for me to say just 2 minutes, a little word. And wash everyone's feet. Or at the very least, wash my fellow serving brothers' feet so that they also could give life to the meeting. Not to rebuke. You know, this is I think, a very important for us to realize. The disciples were all there with dirty feet. Did the Lord rebuke them? No. Did the Lord even point out their dirty feet? No. What did the Lord do? He supplied something. He brought the basin. Do you realize sometimes there's a separation between God and me? And when I realize that, I'm, oh, Lord, forgive me. Oh, Lord. The Lord is, don't waste time. I just want to wash you real quick. I'm not blaming you. Actually, I expected your feet would be dirty. It's inevitable. It's unavoidable in this world. Do you see this bridge of shepherding? That the Lord anticipated our situation and provides for our situation. This does not mean that he condones our contact with the world. Be careful, because contact with the world is not necessarily sin, but it's on the verge. Take another step, it could be sin. So this is not to take lightly of anything. But do you see the Lord's heart? Do you see the Lord's provision? That he knew what our need would be. And so that night, before he left us, the Lord's table and foot washing. Actually, I should say better, foot washing and the Lord's table. He instituted these on the bridge of shepherding. Amen. Let's finish the reading. Point A says, in our experience, the washing water in John 13 signifies the Holy Spirit, the Word, and life. The Lord washes our feet by the work of the Holy Spirit, by the enlightenment of the living Word, and by the operation of the inner law of life. Sisters B. Brother C, today the world is dirty, and we, the saints, are easily contaminated. For us to maintain pleasant fellowship with the Lord and with one another, we need spiritual foot washing, carried out both by the Lord in his love and by one another in love. Together, this is absolutely necessary. Amen. I think I'll stop here. How about we have maybe a minute or so of some prayers? Maybe one or two around us, we could have some prayer in groups of twos and threes. Amen. Then the brothers will direct us.